you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We are going to continue our study through this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Rome in a series we're calling The Road to Rome. And last week we finished up chapter 2, where Paul was giving a warning specifically to the Jewish people to beware of a false hope in their heritage, their upbringing, and their possession of the law. That all of those things, as we'll see today in our text, are a great benefit to them, but none of those things will save them. None of those things can remove the sin in their life and bring the need for justification. And so Paul spent some time in these first few chapters. We're going to see some more of it this morning, really laying down this foundation that will essentially bring anyone and everyone, whoever reads this letter, to the exact same place I get to at the end of every NFL season as a Chargers fan. Disappointed and hopeless. He's going to show them, no matter who you are, those who were pagans who had turned away from any thought of God and who had worshipped creatures rather than the Creator, those who had just given in to all their desires and just pursued whatever felt good or seemed right to them, those moralists who just looked down on those pagans and thought that because they lived better, because they followed some of the law, that they would be able to somehow escape God's wrath, and even the Jews who were God's chosen people, who had the prophets and the law and whom the Messiah would come through the line of, even those chosen people would not be spared the wrath of God without the payment of Jesus Christ. And so it's with love and grace that he continues Christ alone and not in themselves. He's trying to lay down a foundation for what theologically is a term called total depravity, that we absolutely and completely cannot save ourselves. There is no hope within you. So if you think that you can do better and you can be more and you can somehow, some way, finally overcome your struggles and your sin and get in right favor with God, the first three letters or first three chapters of Romans is written to you to make very clear and repeat it again and again, you cannot do it. You will not escape it. And we'll see that today in our text, probably more clearly than anywhere else in your Bible. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to start in Romans 3, verse 1, and we'll go to verse 20. Here's what it says. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we come before you and your word, not to hear the wisdom of men, but the eternal wisdom of God. And Lord, this world is passing away. The wisdom of man is fleeting, but Lord, your word endures forever. And so God, we pray this morning that you would speak to your people through your word by your Spirit. That you would exhort, rebuke, convict, encourage as you see fit for our good and your glory. And God, that your name may be magnified in this place. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning and you want to write down a title for this morning's study in Romans 3, you can write this down: The Guilt of Man and the Glory of God. The guilt of man and the glory of God. It's what Paul's been spending a significant amount of time in the beginning of his letter to make clear, that all men are guilty before God, but God in his great glory has made a way. And before we jump into verse 1 of chapter 3, we need to give you a little context if you weren't with us last week, because chapter 3 starts with a question: what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? You need to understand he's saying that right after he has just made a case for the fact that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. And so even those Gentiles who are following the law can be a Jew, a child of God, if they're obedient to his law. And so as he's explaining this, Paul is already thinking about the audience in Rome that will be sitting and hearing this letter read to them. And he's already understanding, man, the Jews in the room are going to have a rebuttal to this. There are those who are going to challenge, well, wait a minute. Now you're saying that there's no real benefit to being a Jew then. If the Gentiles can be a Jew, if anybody can just follow the works of the law and become like us, then what's the point? What's the real benefit? Are we special? Do we serve any purpose? And Paul is going to seek to answer that question right from the beginning. But what you're going to see in our text this morning and throughout this letter is Paul's going to do a lot of this asking questions and then answering them. He's using a rhetorical and philosophical teaching method called a diatribe. And I know we use that word more negatively in our modern culture, but it just meant a discourse or a pastime. And so rather than a formal legal debate two people might have in person, because he's writing a letter to this church, he's presenting an argument from those who may not immediately agree with what he's saying. And he's presenting the questions that this other person might hypothetically ask, and then answering those rebuttals to help give them a more full picture of what he's saying. There's this fictitious individual. Paul's assuming what those hearing the letter may reply in response to it. Now, this wasn't like many do today. Paul's not using a straw man argument from the other side. You see a lot of people do that today. They want to puff themselves up and make their argument look stronger. So they present an argument from the other side that's not really a valid argument people are saying. It's just a straw man to make it look like everybody on the other side is so foolish. And here's what they think. And that's crazy because of this and this. Now let's move on. And then people over there are going, wait a minute, that's not what we think and that's not what we say. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not just trying to puff up himself or his argument and presenting a straw man on the other side. This is Paul, who for majority of his life was the Pharisee of Pharisees, was a Jew, was circumcised the eighth day, followed the law greater than anybody else, and is saying, excuse our sin, the ways we try and point fingers at others. And so he's also able to clearly speak to those who in their flesh want to make an excuse for their sin or try and point the question to better make the case for what it is he's sharing. And the first question that comes to his mind is, I know what you're thinking. As I've just explained, what would be a radical truth for them to hear, that the Jew and Gentile are no different and that what's required of both of them is the same, they would be up in arms. And so he says, now let me answer something for you, because some of you in the room may be saying, what profit is it then to be a Jew? The Gentiles are probably celebrating what I just said and going, yeah, you're no better than us. And the Jewish people are up in arms, frustrated at what they just heard, going, seriously, Paul, you don't think we're any better than him? We're God's chosen people. And so he goes, wait. Let me ask the question you're probably all wondering. What advantage has the Jew? And it's an important and valid question, given all that he has done to demonstrate an equal opportunity and also equal guilt by Jew and Gentile. Maybe even some today have asked a similar question. And maybe it's not about the Jewish people, but maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. And you wonder, what really was the advantage of that? Was there any real benefit? I still had required of me what everybody else in the world had required of them. I still had to repent. I still had to confess. I still had to turn to God and lay down my life. But man, it didn't look that bad what they had out there. In fact, maybe it even looked like they had it better out there than I had it in here. What advantage did we really have? Well, Paul's going to address that, but let's more specifically look back at the Jewish people, and let's think about this. What advantage did the Jews have? I mean, the Jewish people have a history of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, dispersion, slander, attempted exterminations, and humiliation. There's a long list of what seems to be clear disadvantages to being a Jewish person. There's a big target on their back. Nations around them are constantly coming against them. And now Paul throws a little salt in the wound to say, and your heritage and your possession of the law, those don't save you. You're no better than anyone else. And so they're going, well, wait a minute. I've got all these enemies against me. I've got a big target on my back, and you're telling me there's nothing that gets me ahead because of my place? And yet Paul doesn't want him to miss this. Listen to his answer. He says, what's the benefit of you being a people circumcised, set apart? And he says, much in every way, but chiefly because they were committed to you, the oracles of God. He says, don't you dare go on thinking that you have no advantage. Let me stop you there. You're blessed in every possible way, but one specifically that I will mention, you've been given the oracles of God. God revealed himself to you. God gave you the commandments. God raised up prophets and judges and kings. The Messiah came through your line. Like, of course you are a blessed people beyond measure. None of what Paul has written so far in Romans was ever meant to remove the Jewish people from the great blessing and call and responsibility and part they have in God's plan. Now, these were the people God had chosen for himself. These were the people God had used and provided for and protected. They were adopted as God's children. Unlike any other nation throughout history. And yet, what Paul is making clear is that with such great privilege came a great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, this is not Paul's primary intention in writing this, and we'll go more in depth in this later in 9 through 11, but I just want to briefly make a note of the fact that God still clearly has plans for the Jewish people and the land of Israel even today. Okay, as a church, we do not agree with or adopt replacement theology or supersessionism, the idea that the Jewish people, all those covenants, we hold to a biblically backed belief that God has unique plans for the Jewish people and the land of Israel still today. But God has specific covenants and plans for this people. And in Romans 9, you see Paul's heart for these people. You see him express more of the benefits of the Jewish people when he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, and who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen." And he will even go on in those chapters, we'll get to them later, to say that the gifts and the callings of God, they're irrevocable. They're non-refundable. He didn't cross his fingers when he made those covenants. There's no fine print exceptions in the clause, and somewhere they may have broken it. Trust me, they've done everything they can to break it, but God is still faithful even when we're faithless. The Jewish people have a special position in God's redemptive plan with special responsibility, but as Paul has made clear, it is not a special position with a special salvific privilege. All, as he will say here, have fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul begins by saying, there is an incredible advantage you've been given. Excuse you from your sin and a responsibility you have to turn to the Messiah. And likewise, for those of you here today who maybe were born and raised in a Christian home, church was not negotiable. It wasn't once in a while. We were going to church on Sunday. No questions asked. I would get up on Monday morning and there were devotions in our living room. Awanas in the middle of the week was always part of the routine. That was a part of what I grew up with. That's an incredible platform to be set up on. Like, that's a great on-ramp to following Jesus. Parents who train up their children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. But here's the thing, that's not a guarantee. Just because you were raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. You still have a responsibility before God for what you do with what you were given. And you will answer for it before him. You don't get to come up with your family and just kind of hide behind their faith and go, "Well, I'm with them. So is that good? Is that cool?" You will stand before him for your own confession and profession of faith. So it's an incredible privilege, a blessing, if you've grown up that way, or if you're raising your children that way, but we still have a responsibility in the choice we make. We must choose whom we will serve, and if we will follow the Lord. And this comes to the second question that Paul brings up, that he knows they're probably asking after that. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Now, essentially, the question goes like this. Paul, how can you say we have so completely failed in our position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? If we failed as you insist, God's word is powerless and he is unfaithful. Do you see the blame shift that Paul, as a sinful man in the flesh, understands these people are going to do? Because it's a tendency we all have. I mean, this happened all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam, did you eat of the tree that you were not supposed to eat of? This woman you gave me. I mean, right from the beginning, what does he do? I'm going to shift the blame to her. She did it. It was her fault. God, you made this woman for me, and she tempted me into it. So really, whose fault is it? And he goes to the woman. Eve, did you eat of the snake? Deceived me. I mean, from the beginning, the first sin ever committed, both people are blame shifting. And you see how that blame shifting ultimately ends up back at God. It was the woman you gave me, God. You made her, so whose fault is this? Eve. It was the snake, the serpent that deceived me. But God, you create everything that exists, so who really is responsible for this? And Paul can already hear the rebuttal in the room when people read this letter. And those who go, well, wait a minute, you're saying we're blessed among all people. We've been given the word of God. But if some didn't believe, then the word failed. The word wasn't enough. It didn't save all our people. It didn't bring us to the Messiah. So where's the real problem, Paul? It's not us. It's the word. The word of God failed. And Paul says, certainly not. Absolutely not. God will fulfill all the promises he made to the nation of Israel, even if individuals within the nation of Israel do not receive them because of their unbelief. They have a responsibility, but God is still sovereign. His promises will be kept. His prophecy will be fulfilled. His faithfulness will endure forever, and the Messiah will come in spite of their unbelief, even in spite of those who would be living among the time Jesus would come on earth, but he came in a way they didn't expect and they missed it. Was that because the word of God failed? No, that was because of their unbelief. And he says, certainly not. It's strong language. It literally means perish the thought. Don't ever think such a thing that it's God or his word that have failed. And let me give you more of a, maybe a modern example. If you had a student in your home, and that student was struggling through high school, and they really weren't putting in the work, but you got them a tutor, and you gave them extra focus and time and energy, and the grades were good enough that maybe they got a full-ride scholarship to college. And they go to college, and you drive them there, and you help set up their room, and they're ready to go. And then a semester in, you hear they've dropped out of college because they didn't do any of their homework. It would be foolish of you to say, it's the institution's fault. It's the teacher's fault. They're the flawed problem here. If you have a track record of, no, your son just didn't do his work, okay? We can set them up for success, but they've got to put in the work. And if your son refuses to do his homework, he's not going to pass the class. And it's not because the work was the problem. It's because he didn't do with it what he was intended to do with it. He was unfaithful in his responsibility as a student, and so he's going to miss out on the blessing of the degree. It was there for him. He could have received it, but he didn't walk in his responsibility. God gave the people the law. God directed and provided for the people. He gave them prophets to call them back to the Lord, judges to bring them out of captivity. He continued to provide for his people all that they needed to succeed, but he was not going to force them. They had a responsibility to respond, and they did not. So Paul says, far be it from you to ever point a finger at God and say, he has failed, or his word has failed. No, you were set up for success, and because of your disobedience, you have not received it. Paul makes very clear who's at blame. He says, God is true, and if there's any man against him, it is he who is the liar. Church, it's a great reminder for us today not to say, man, who needs to hear this? We need to hear this. This is a verse we should remind ourselves of and come back to often, because our flesh, the devil, and a lost world around us will try and flip that statement. We can do no wrong. We're guiltless, and we're the exception to the rule. And if you only knew what I went through, you'd understand why I did what I did. And it's God who has to answer for the life he's given me and the situations I've come up against and the difficulty of his word. But what we cannot forget is that when God and his word don't align with our lives and our decisions, it is not God who is at fault, but us. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about that statement. If God says one thing and every man in the world another, God is true and every man is false. The general census of opinion is nothing to the believer. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of man. Paul makes clear, if there is a problem that exists here, if there is an issue we need to address, let's be clear, God is true and every man a liar. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your own thinking. Don't even trust the collective group beyond your trust in the Word of God and his faithfulness to keep his word. Now, it's true, there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors, but never a wisdom that exceeds or goes beyond that of Scripture. So Paul says, be clear, if there's an issue and something needs to be made align, it is not the Word of God, it is in your heart, your mind, yourself. And he says this, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, it's important you know where that is and the context of when that was said. That's from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet had come and called him out on his hidden sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, and him thinking he had covered it up and brought this woman into his house and married her and nobody would know. And Nathan the prophet comes to him with a parable and ends it by saying, you are that man. And David repents and David confesses and he turns to the Lord and he writes Psalm 51. This is verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, Paul is using David's example, this mighty king of Israel, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to all aspects of his word to Israel. That both the promises and the blessing for obedience are there, and the judgment for disobedience is in effect. See, God would still bring the Messiah through that line of David, sin. And Paul's beginning to lay a foundation for the people. A few more questions, and we're going to see a bit of a parallel. Verse 5 and 6 and verse 7 and 8. There's a repeated theme within the questions he presents. There's these contrasts that are going on. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath, I speak as a man? Certainly not. There's that phrase again. Perish the thought. For then how will God judge the world? And then he does the contrast of the truth of God increasing through my lie to his glory. Why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? Here's what he's essentially bringing to their eyes. The question behind both of their statements is this. If God is more glorified through my failures and faults because it displays his goodness, it displays his grace and his forgiveness, and that he's so much better than me, then why is he punishing me for something that he used for his glory? We could think of an example, both Old Testament and New Testament, where this argument could be very clearly made. Think of Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh, God hardened his heart, and God used it to bring out his people in a mighty way and to show his strength over all the false gods. And so if God used it for his glory and to free his people, do you really fault Pharaoh for hardening his heart because God used it for good? Or what about Judas in the New Testament? Well, it was prophesied that he would reject God, that he would betray Jesus, and that was a part of God's plan that he would use to bring about salvation. So are you going to fault Judas for being a part of the plan of salvation? Paul tells him, perish that thought. Don't you ever think such a thing that would remove the guilt of these men for their responsibility for the decisions they made. See, even if we went back to Exodus, what you would see is that Pharaoh first hardened his heart. He stiffened his neck against God. He chose to rebel against God and fight against God's ways. And so God said, all right, if you're going to reject me, then I'm going to strengthen that decision you've made and use it for my glory. But God did not force Pharaoh's heart. In the same way, though he had prophesied and had a plan, that does not remove the responsibility Judas had in making that decision to betray his Messiah for money. He made that decision, but the people here are arguing from that same case. Yeah, so I've done evil, but God used it for good. So I've made mistakes, but it just points to God. He's so much greater than I am. Are you really faulting me for that? I mean, God's glorified even in my failures. And this idea would be brought up again in Romans chapter 6. We'll see in the future, where Paul says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. There's that phrase again, perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God's faithfulness brightly shines on the background of our dark unfaithfulness and sinful rebellion. But his ability to bring good from evil does not excuse our responsibility to do good to the glory of God. Just because he can redeem a situation does not give you the liberty and the freedom to do whatever you want. He has called us to be a people set apart for his glory. And it's true. The Lord is sovereign. He will use you for his glory, for better or for worse in your scenario. But you have a responsibility and you will stand before him for what you did. See, Paul does not want sin to be minimized just because he wants the grace of God to be magnified. He wants them to understand how great the grace of our Lord is and the incredible glory that he gains, even from the sinfulness of man. But he doesn't want anyone to go, well, then this sin isn't that big of a deal. God's going to work it out anyway. Have you ever had those kind of employees that work under you who go, I know my boss is going to come around and he's going to double check anything I do anyway, and so he'll fix whatever I miss, and so you do a sloppy job? It's the completely wrong mindset to have. Going, well, they're going to fix it anyway, so I'll just do whatever I want. No, you should go, if I care about my boss, if I love my boss, if this work really matters, then I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. I will fail at times. I won't be perfect, but I don't allow my failures and my sin to be an excuse to continue to do it. I take full responsibility for the call God has placed on us. And do you know what he's told you to do? Be holy as I am holy. That's an impossible standard for you to fully match, especially in your own strength. You won't get close. but empowered by His Spirit, we work heartily under the Lord. We do everything with excellence in hopes of glorifying Him. And yet when we fail, we are not condemned, because we know that the work was completed and finished in Jesus. Do you see that balance of the responsibility that we bear, and yet resting in the grace of God and His power and sovereignty to work it all together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? And there were those who even wanted to throw this slanderous kind of thinking on Paul. He says, there's some, even in Rome, who are saying that we're promoting this. Because it can be misunderstood that way. When you magnify the grace of God, that He can save anyone, that there's nothing you could do that could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, people begin to go, man, you're kind of minimizing sin. You're kind of acting like this whole sin issue in this person's life wasn't a big deal. No, I'm not minimizing sin. I'm magnifying grace. And Paul was even accused of this as he's writing this letter and saying, I know there are those who slanderously report saying we promote that. Don't believe it for a minute. We've all sinned, as he'll go on to say here. But I want you to understand the grace of God that works in spite of us. And he moves on to say, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin. So then he can speak to the church for a minute, and he can say, all right, do you think you're better than the Jews or the Greeks, the pagans, the moralists? Do you think that you're now taking the place of Israel? Now you're the special people of God, and you're just a step above everybody else? He's like, no, let me just bring down that puffed ego, that sense of superiority you may have over anyone else. We are all under sin. Church, are you any better than your lost neighbor? Than your alcoholic relative? Than your sexually impure coworker? Than the homeless man or woman around the block? Not one bit. Jew and Greek, he says, which would be to say anyone and everyone, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, we are all under sin. Not we have all blown it once or twice and dabbled a little in sin here or there. To be under it speaks of being like under a ruling of its weight. You are in bondage to it. Throughout the scripture they had in that day, that people are totally and completely sinful by nature. He's going to quote from Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, and Psalm 140. He's going to use sections of Isaiah 59 and Ecclesiastes, and he's doing what in Hebrew is called karus, and it means a string of pearls. He's taking all these different verses from here and there and there, and he's laying them out like pearls on a string to bring this one unified thought throughout all of Scripture that man is sinful at his core and that we have no hope in ourselves and the law. And so he's pointing this out to them, showing throughout Scripture, the Psalms, Isaiah, Ecclesiastes. And he starts by showing the sinful character of man. And it continues to build upon itself. Do you see that? He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So any of you that hope you're in a right standing with God, he says, you don't exist. There's none righteous. That's the start. So you go, okay, well, but I'm probably pretty close. And he goes, there's none who understands. Okay, so I'm not in a right standing with God, and I don't even understand how far I am from the righteousness of God and what I need to do to get there. There's none who seeks after God. Oh, I thought I was doing pretty good at that, but apparently I haven't really sought after God as I should. They have all turned aside. Oh, so I'm not, It's not just that I'm in this place of being neutral and I haven't gone towards God. I've actually turned aside and I've gone away from him into sin. And they've become together unprofitable. That was a word they would use for spoiled milk. It's useless. There is none who does good. And they would go, really? Not even a single? He goes, no, not one. For those who would want to try and fight against it, he's just overly emphasizing that reality. That your character, your heart, your nature is sinful. You are not a sinner because when you were little, you sinned once and then you became a sinner. You are born in a sin nature and therefore you sin. What naturally comes to you is to sin. I did not have to teach my children how to sin. It came naturally to them and they excel in it. But it starts with this character within them, and Paul shows that it begins to come outside of that into their speech. Not just their thoughts, it's not just their intentions and motivations. He says their throat is an open tomb. It's unclean, it's dead. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit, for they're not speaking the truth. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do you see how he's just completely laying out? There's nothing good in there. From their mouth to their voice to their lips, their speech. And then finally he finishes with this sinful conduct of man. See, it begin in their heart and their character. It's come out in their words, but now it's also ruling their actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're violent. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you begin to understand why in chapter 1, he said that the wrath of God was revealed to them. How? Letting them over to their own desires. Because this is what's within us. Our character and our heart is wicked. Our words are deceitful and damaging and full of death. And even our actions, we are violent. We're not pursuing peace. We're bringing about destruction and misery. And so all God had to do to inflict his wrath on people that turned from him was let them do what they want to do. A world that says that you need to just follow your heart, that just do what feels right, do what feels good, do what's right in your own eyes. That's the worst time we ever read about in Scripture, when people did what was right in their own eyes. And Paul wants to make clear, don't think that you were a pretty good person that God could really use for his kingdom, and so he grabbed you onto his team. You were absolutely and completely under bondage to sin, with no hope of salvation had Christ not come and died for you and opened your eyes to that reality. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians, overseeing the death of those following Jesus, and would have been content to do so the rest of his life had God not knocked him off that donkey. Knock on the door of our hearts and reveal our sinful nature. Don't think that you will get out from under that bondage on your own. And it's not some of us. It's all of us. And it's not just a part of us. It's every fiber of our beings, from our character to our words and our actions. And what Paul concludes our section today with is showing you, and this was the very reason you were given the law, so you could come to this conclusion. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And for those who would say, what about those who didn't have the law? He already told them, the law is written on the heart of those who didn't have the written law. They're without excuse. But it was written so that what? Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he says, the law, these 10 commandments that you were given, 5 that referred to how you were to interact with God, and 5 for how you were to interact with other men, They were meant to reveal to you your own sin. When you read through them and said, I need to worship one God, him and him alone. Oh, but we're worshiping the calf, but we're worshiping the son, but we're worshiping ourselves. Oh man, I've fallen short in that. When it says that I need to not steal, oh, but I took some of my brother's bread yesterday. Oh, but I used some of that and I wasn't supposed to. It wasn't mine. When it says you shall not kill and you go, well, I'm good there. I've never murdered anyone. No, Jesus took it further and said, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've murdered him. Oh, shoot, I've definitely hated someone. But at least I've never committed adultery. Jesus said, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've looked upon them with lust, you've committed adultery. Okay, well, I've done that as well. But at least it's just three or four. The rest I've kept. No. In his word, he also makes clear, if you've broken one part of it, guess what? You are guilty of all of it. And that's the purpose of the law. Paul would say in Galatians, it was meant to be your tutor, your teacher. It was meant to bring you to this place where you would go, okay, sinful man, God's standard is perfection. Where does that leave me? What are the consequences of that sin? Oh, death, destruction, punishment, wrath. That's what I deserve. What do I do? And the whole point was to point them to a Messiah, one who would come. The whole point of the sacrificial system. Oh, we have to sacrifice these animals, and it's violent, and it's graphic, and it's painful to watch and experience, but it was pointing to the damage and death that is caused by sin and a need for a sacrifice, and yet it was never enough. And there would have to be another sacrifice and another sacrifice, but it would point to one who would come. A perfect, spotless Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world once and for all. See, the law was meant to point to us that we are under sin and under the law. We are guilty before God without an ability to justify ourselves and with full knowledge of our sin because of his word. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, says this, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. God has given us his word not to condemn us, but to reveal to us our sins so we would look to him. The most kind thing you can do to someone is not tell them, you're good enough on your own. Yeah, I think you can earn your way there. You're pretty great. John the Baptist taught a message of repentance. And when Jesus first gets behind the mic, so to speak, what does he call the people to do? But to repent. What does Peter call the people to do on Pentecost? Repent. Because the most loving thing you can do is first help people be aware of their sinful state and then show them the solution in Jesus Christ. See, we end on the edge of our seats today. You're like, Lucas, give me the good news. Lucas, tell me where we're going to turn the corner. We stopped at verse 20, and verse 21 is great news. But you have to come back next week or you'll never know. I'm just kidding. The good news in verse 21 that we will look at next week is he says, but now. Now that I have fully and completely convinced you throughout all of Scripture, you have no hope and you are under sin and by nature you are bound by it. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. See, that's the hope that he's trying to bring them to. But you can't get to that place until you first realize your own sinfulness and inability to work this out on your own. Now we can move from the judgment of God to the justification of God. Because God revealed a righteousness of God apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. We can come out under the weight of sin, under the weight of the burden of the law, because Christ has borne it for us. That's why Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've been bearing a burden that's too heavy for you. The burden of sin, the burden of fulfilling the old covenant, it's a heavy load. And I know you're burdened by it and you're exhausted by it. So come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light because those things that were impossible for you to do, I've done for you. And now you get a walk in the newness of life, empowered by my Spirit, where there is forgiveness for your sin and a work that is complete. And get this, you will no longer be under bondage to those things. No longer slaves to sin, but as Paul will write later in this letter, slaves to righteousness, empowered by the Spirit of God in his grace. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we respond in a way that I would say is fitting in light of not only our own guilt and sinfulness, but the glory of a God who would come and take our place, we want to give you an opportunity to respond today. And that may look different for a number of you. First and foremost, we never want to neglect to give an opportunity for someone to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has yet to do the first thing first. If you leave here thinking, all right, the message was clear, I'm under bondage to sin, and I need to go out there, and I need to do better. I need to work harder. I need to strive more, and I'll figure it out, and somehow I'll overcome it. To use Paul's words, certainly not. Perish the thought. Don't think for a minute that you will walk out there and just somehow make it on your own. And if you've tried before, you know that to be true. If you've tried to overcome the addictions and the struggles and the weaknesses in your life, you know full well it just leads in discouragement and condemnation and guilt. We have all sinned. We are all under sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he calls us to do to access that forgiveness, to come under his yoke that is easy, his burden that is light, and to cast it all upon him, is he says you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That same heart and character that's deceitfully wicked, that sinful man that out of his mouth comes an empty tomb, dead words, by the work of his Spirit on your heart even now, you could confess him as Lord. You could profess Jesus as your Savior and acknowledge this morning, I've fallen short. I am under sin. There's no way I could do enough and be enough, but Jesus, I believe you came to this earth and you lived the perfect life I couldn't live. And you died on that cross to be the sacrifice for my sins, and I want to receive that payment of salvation on my part. I want to know that easy burden, that light yoke. I want to know what it's like to follow you and find freedom from that bondage to sin. I want to walk in the newness of life. If you would confess that today, he will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He'll renew your mind. He'll transform your life. You'll be a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away and all things are new. But you have a responsibility with what's been given and what you do with it. So if you've yet to make that decision, and this morning you want to, we would ask you to either stand up where you are or raise your hand so that we can pray for you and we can celebrate that decision and also come alongside you in supporting you in that decision. Is there anybody this morning that needs to do that today? All right, well then, church, as we enter into a time of worship, there's going to be people available for prayer as well. They'll be up in the front and upstairs in the back. And maybe this morning, it's not a question of salvation. You're in Christ and you've made that decision, and yet maybe when you look at your life, you see areas where you're making an excuse for sin. God is true and every man a liar. If something's out of alignment, it's not with God and his plans. It is a responsibility on me, and I have failed. But the encouragement we have that Paul will write later is there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ this morning, he's not revealing that to condemn you. He's revealing that to convict you because he loves you and wants to make you more into the image of his son. And so respond as he is showing you those things. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads you into that repentance. And as always, we also want to make available for you. Maybe you don't need to go to another person, but you just need to lay some things down before the Lord. Feel free to come up to the front to just take a knee before the Lord and just cast your cares upon him, whatever it may be, because he cares for you. He loves you, and he deeply desires that you would come to him with those things, that you would cast your cares upon him, that you would stop striving in your flesh, and that you would lean on his power, on his spirit, that you'd be confident of the grace that is there for you in Christ Jesus. So let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, and respond as the Spirit calls you to this morning. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, oh Lord, would your name be lifted high today. We thank you, Lord, for what may feel like a hard and even a harsh message, but one we desperately need to hear. Lord, the reminder of our own sin, of our own fallen nature, God, and that it was your grace through faith that saved us. It was not of ourselves, otherwise we could boast in it, as Paul says in Ephesians. But Lord, thank you for that grace. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you that you sought us out while we were still sinners, that you died for us, and you demonstrated for us a love that we've never known apart from you. And God, I pray that it would be that same love that compels us this morning to respond as your Spirit is revealing. God, we want to leave this place better than we came in. So Lord, would you speak to us? God, would we have ears to hear, and would we respond in boldness for your glory? And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.